We're taking time out from our study of the book of Matthew, which we will resume at Matthew 12 in 2 weeks from today, to focus on a mini-series on the attributes of God. We did this last summer. We thought it just a wonderful way, again, to refocus on who God is. We try to do that, hopefully, in every text that we're studying as we're going through the books of the Bible, but particularly taking time looking at different attributes. Some incommunicable, which means they are possessed by God in a way that we could never possess them, like his omniscience and his omnipresence, etc. But there are also attributes that are communicable, that can be communicated to us, that we share with God, like his love, like his mercy. We don't share it in the same degree, but we can reflect who God is. This morning, we are looking at God's immanence. I just wish that he would talk to me. He doesn't talk to me like the stories I hear from other Christians. He doesn't seem to care in particular about me. I'm scared. I feel so alone. No one knows how lonely I feel. He seems so distant from me my entire life. Am I going to make it? I just know that I'm going to fall flat on my face. Why should I even try anymore? I guess I should just move on and stop praying for that thing. I guess it's just not God's will for my life. I'm not so sure that I'm doing the right thing right now. If I mess this up, it's going to ruin everything. Not just for me, but for others as well. I can't do it. It'll just turn out the way it always does. All these questions, emotions, concerns are really a longing for the same thing. And hidden within all the disappointment and underneath all the disillusionment, behind the fear and frustration and unbelief is a longing. A longing that every challenge can be faced if only this longing would be satisfied. See if you can detect this longing and this conversation, this staggering conversation that Moses has with God. A conversation that happens immediately after Israel has turned its back on God, has worshipped a golden calf, done the unthinkable, and nearly forfeited their entire destinies. See if you can identify that longing that we all have in all of those examples that we just discussed. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people." And he said, God speaking, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Did you catch it? Did you see what Moses was really longing for? What he couldn't do without? It's the same thing the person who says, "I feel all alone. I'm scared. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to fall flat on my face. I'm not sure I'm doing the right thing. He doesn't care about me." It's the young child on the 4th of July during the fireworks who refuses to be put down, clinging to his mother's neck as the boom of the fireworks go off. She grips so tightly that there's red marks on the neck of her mother. It's the wife who rolls close to her husband just so that she can touch him when she hears something at nighttime and the floor below. It's the hug of that serious surgery that's just about to come, and the outcome is unknown. It's the tears that leak from the eyes from that last visit with Grandpa. It's the widow's longing. It's the lover's craving. It's the homesick college student's heartache. It's the new church member's hope. What is it? Simply this: God's nearness. If God's near, I can face everything. If I know God is near, I can endure anything. If God's not near, God help me. This morning, this is the main point. Because Jesus has drawn near, it's time, Christian, to put away fear. We're going to look at two things: a God who is involved because he's a God more than just words. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak to us today and that you would help us to get beyond the academic. Help us not only to understand your word, but to feel your presence. Because we need both. Amen. A God who is involved. When you talk about immanence, you have to talk about transcendence. Transcendence means that God is independent or he's distinct from creation. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 113, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth?" He is above creation. He transcends creation. God is a completely different kind or substance and is completely independent of the universe that he's created. When we think about transcendence, it's hard to even imagine, because if God is truly transcendent, then he's transcendent of our vocabulary. He's transcendent of our knowledge, our imagination, our understanding. If he's infinite, he's infinite in all his attributes, and we can't even begin to think of infinity. When we think of infinity, we think of a long time ago when time began. But God began before that. God was before that. or when we try to think to the distant future, we think of heaven, but God is so far beyond heaven as well. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's a God that transcends our language, our understanding. We can't know God unless He reveals Himself to us. And even when He does, we will only know Him in part. Even in heaven, when all of your sin is washed away, and your mind can think and comprehend in a way it never could before, because every other time you opened up God's Word, you opened up and looked through a heart that was full of sin. In heaven, it'll be different. However, in heaven, you will continue to learn about God because He's infinite. He's infinite in His knowledge, in His wisdom, in His works. He's transcendent. And there will be a sense that we will be constant, eternal learners, learning about who God is and all that He is. He's a completely different substance than us. He exists outside of time, outside of dimension. He rules over creation and governs it because He created everything, both visible and invisible. He's above all. He's transcendent. He's glorious. But He's also immanent. And immanence refers to God's presence within creation. It literally means remaining in. It speaks of His involvement with His creation. A belief in God's immanence holds that God is present in all of creation, while at the same time somehow remaining completely distinct from it. In some ways, God's transcendence is an attribute of God because it's who He is in His essence. His immanence is a little bit different in that His immanence is something that God has chosen to do in space and time. There's no place where God is not. His sovereign control simultaneously extends everywhere. He's imminent. He's here. And yet He's above. He's in our midst. And yet He's totally transcendent. Now sometimes imminence can get mixed up with a couple of different kinds of religions. One is pantheism. Pan means all. Theos means God. All is God. Pantheism believes that God is a part, or He's everything. He's the tree. He's the water. He's the statue. He's somehow equal or on par with His creation, and therefore He's unable to act upon it because He's not distinct. That's a pagan view of God, not the Bible's view of God. Or deism is another way to understand that. Deism would hold that God is distinct from His creation, unlike pantheism, where He's all in all. But deism denies the fact that God is active in the role of what's going on in creation. So it's the thought of the watchmaker who just winds the watch and lets it tick and lets the earth and the universe just go on as He started it, but then He remains aloof from it. Both of those are unbiblical understandings of who God is. He's transcendent, as in Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts higher than your thoughts. But he's also imminent, as Colossians 1:17 says, and he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the creator, and yet he's holding everything together. He's both near and far off. Jeremiah 23 says it this way. Am I a God at hand or God who's near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? In that verse, we have what we want to talk about today. The Elohi Merikov, the God who is near. The God who is near. The God who's involved in creation. Not a God who merely winds up the watch, but a God who's making sure all the ticks happen at just the right moment. And that providentially weaving together both the events on a world scale and also on a local, familial, and individual scale. Somehow, in his time, making sure that every single thing is intricately woven together, keeping perfect divine time. The imminence of God is supported really in the whole of the Bible. Really, when you think about the Bible itself supports this notion in every story, because God is a God who wanted to reveal himself to a people who couldn't understand who he is. Every story, every command, every incident in all of Scripture is evidence of God's imminence, that he's among us, that he's involved in creation. Hebrews says it this way, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Christ is sustaining all things, not only holding them all up, but he's sustaining everything. Acts 17 says it this way. He is not served by human hands, this God, as if he needed anything. He's transcendent after all, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's so involved that Scripture says he makes the grass grow and causes the sun to rise. He doesn't just set it in motion. He lifts the sun with his fingertips and causes the grass to grow. You cause the grass to grow, the psalmist says, for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Luke says it this way. He's so involved that Jesus speaks and says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one sparrow, not a single one is forgotten by God. Not only does he know all the stars and their number and call them each by name, but he's a God who hasn't forgotten even the sparrow. A God who has even numbered the hairs on your head. He's involved in creation, but he's also involved in the affairs of men. Both men and women are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says that he made them In His image, male and female, He made them. God is intricately involved in His creation, so much so that we are made in His image. Not only that, but God's breath is in every man and woman. He breathed into Adam's nostrils, and Adam became a living being. So in a sense, God is immanent, not just with the believer, but also with the unbeliever. For they are made in God's image as well. And they contain God's breath that He gives life, as Job says, in His hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. But He's determined, as we said earlier, even the places we live, Acts 17 says, from one man He has made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God is so involved with His creation. Paul writes, in Him we live, and we move, and have our being. The psalmist in Psalm 139 speaks of this intimate involvement of God, not just with creation, but with those made in His image, particularly His covenant love. When you think of immanence as it's presented in the Bible, it's particularly evident of His covenant presence, His special presence with His people. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me." He's involved. A God who's involved in creation, but a God who's intimately involved with His people. Calvin Miller says this, "Never lose the awe and wonder of having a personal God get personally involved in your life." You see, God is different from all the other gods and all of the other religions. First, because He is transcendent. He's totally other. There is none like Him. But He's a God who is intimately immanent, with a covenantal presence with His people. He's personally involved. And someone who knows God has a personal relationship with Him. It's not just facts. It's not just stories. It's not just some prayer you prayed or some aisle that you walked down. There's a relationship, a presence of God that's personal and individual. But here comes the hard part. So great. I understand all that. Deism and pantheism. Transcendence and immanence and preacher. What does that have to do with me? Well, let's talk about suffering for a moment. Because in particular, in suffering, oftentimes, these complaints, these emotions, these desires, these heart cries come to the forefront. No one's immune. And this is where the doctrine of God's imminence, the attribute of God choosing to be imminent with his people, makes a difference. And hear what I say today. I hope not being dramatic or saying too much, but I think it makes all the difference. I think it's the most important difference that can be made. Hear Job. Behold, he passes by me. I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I'm in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a context of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. And though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Flowery words describing experience that Job is undergoing at the time. But behind all of that, there's a cry that echoes through all of those words. Here's the cry. Would you just come near me? I need you to come near me. Because it seems you're so far away. I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm angry. I'm fearful. Fearful that I won't make it. Fearful I'll fall flat on my face. Fearful it's not going to work out. Fearful that this is too hard. Fearful that I'm going to blaspheme your name in my angry moment. There's times a Christian's life when the imminence of God isn't a mere doctrine. It's a lifeline. It's the oxygen in the blood. It's what brings peace, gives hope, gives endurance. I've shared this story before, but I repeat it just because I think it illustrates this point better than any illustration that I can come up with. There was an experience 5 years ago in 2017 as my wife was diagnosed with a certain kind of cancer with not good odds. And I remember wrestling through that and trying to talk to different doctors, surgeons, oncologists, PAs, you name it, and wrestling through what to do, what protocol to follow, who to have the surgery with, etc., etc., knowing that our decisions were life and death decisions, knowing that if we got it wrong, it could be to the peril of our family. And I remember as I was preaching in another city that Sunday, and the church prayed for me, and our church here gathered around and prayed for my wife. There's no communication between the churches. They just happened to do it that day, and someone just happened to be there that day who had a similar cancer, who shared something with my wife. And when I came home from Richmond that particular Sunday evening, she was all confused. We were set to go Monday morning, start the protocol, and she said she didn't have faith for that any longer. And we talked, and we decided to try somewhere else. And I remember as we went up to a different hospital with a different surgeon, and we got in a way that we never thought we would so quickly. But I tell that story for this. I'll never forget being in that office, sitting in that chair, with a month of all these questions, concerns, fears, frustrations, anger, feelings of abandonment, and all the rest, all mixed together. And then God spoke. And He said this. This is the one. At that moment, I prayed and prayed and prayed. Nothing. Nothing. No answers. People giving me scriptures. People tried to reassure me. I looked, I read, and there were moments of a nearness to God, but not like that moment. You see, at that moment, God came near. And I don't know how to explain this, but I'll just say it. The outcome didn't matter anymore. I knew there were multiple surgeries waiting, multiple rounds of chemo, an ileostomy reversal, 28 grueling treatments of radiation. Knew all of that stuff was before me the next year and had no guarantee whatsoever of the outcome. But you know what? It didn't matter anymore. You know why? Because He came near. And when He's near, you can face any challenge. When He's near, you can endure any protocol. That's what Job is crying out for. That's what Moses is speaking about when he says, unless you go with us, don't send us out. I want your presence above everything else in the world. That's what I need more than anything else in the world. Not a doctrine, but a person who personally cares about me and my situation. I knew from that moment not how it would turn out. But I can say honestly that everything was okay. Because He was near. And it was enough. You know, with Job, God never answered his questions. Instead, at the end of the book, He asked Job 64 questions. But at the end of the book, Job is satisfied. You know why? Because God came near. And it's enough. in just a little bit the close of this message, I'm going to ask you a question. Is God enough for you right now? And I'm going to give you an invitation to come down and be prayed for. Because I believe many of you here today, whatever your question might be, whatever your frustration might be, whatever your fear might be, the solution's not the outcome. It's not the methodology. It's not the protocol. It's the imminence of God. What you long for is God drawing near to you. That's what you desire. All the other stuff, frankly, I hope you hear this with my heart, I'm trying to express it. It's just a bunch of stuff. Christian, what you really want is for God to draw near. Unbeliever, that's what your soul longs for. Those cravings of the world, the things that the world offers you that seem so attractive that you can't do without, they're just a shadow of the one who created all things and made you for himself. What you desire is God to come near in a personal way. Scripture, in describing this imminence, can often be thought of that somehow can't be known because of who God is. But God shows us not only that He is a God who is God of creation, a God who is involved, but a God who is more than just words. A God who can be known. Deuteronomy says it this way, for what great nation is there that has such a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Moses is writing to his people. He's experienced that nearness of God in the midst of all kinds of fiery trials and challenges to his faith. And he speaks to his people and he says, listen, there's no nation like us in all the world who has a God that's so near as the Lord our God is to us. God is a God who can be known. No, you can't exhaust His infinite knowledge. You can't exhaust His incredible mercy. You can't understand who He is in and of Himself because He's an independent, aseic God. But God can be known. And it's His desire to be known. How do we know that? Because He gave us His Word, that we might understand who He is. I remember this week just looking at a particular press conference with a particular person just screaming at the camera because they were on the other side of the Roe v. Wade overturn. And they said this over and over again. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care who your God is. I don't care that you're a Christian. And all kinds of different cussings and all kinds of different slurs and all that kind of stuff going on. But what that person doesn't understand, it's not what the Bible says. Our faith, our trust, isn't in a text. It's in a person. It's in a person who superintended the writing of the Bible. A person who is the author and originator of those words. A person who wanted to be known. But not only one who wanted to be known, a God who makes himself known. Matthew 1 says it this way: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not just a God who can be known. He's a God who makes himself known, not just in his word, but in his very presence. When God spoke to Moses, and he said in verse 14 of our passage today, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. It is that very one, born of a manger, who was Emmanuel, God in their midst, who says in our book that we're going through in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus was God in the flesh. God incarnated himself with human skin to make himself known. And he cares about the path you take. I will instruct you, teach you in the way you shall go. I shall counsel you and watch over you. Not only that, he's decided to make his home with anyone who will surrender their lives to him. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And listen, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God is so imminent. He has such a desire not only that he can be known, but to make himself known and make his home within the individual believer, that God would be with you and with me forever and ever. So much so that nothing could separate us. Not death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's made his home with every boy and girl, man and woman who have surrendered their lives to God. He's promised to be near to the brokenhearted and to save those who are crushed in spirit. That he is a Lord that's near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. James exhorts the believers to draw near to God. And he will draw near to you because he's a God that's already drawn near. A God who not only can be known, but a God who makes himself known. And last, and most important, a God who is known forever. Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, makes this announcement privately to his disciples and tells them he's leaving. That he's going, and where he's going they cannot follow. And they're torn asunder. And their hearts are ripped open after 3 years of being with God himself. What else, who else can they turn to? After experiencing the intimacy that only Jesus can bring, what is going to be the replacement now? How are they going to fill that void that just overflowed in their heart and bubbled up day after day? Jesus tells them he must go away and he must die. But he says this to those same disciples: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, he says, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If it were not so, would I not tell you? But now I'm telling you, yes, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And I am going to experience aloneness like no one else in the universe has ever experienced it. I am going to this cross, and you, Peter, will deny me 3 times. Judas will betray him. All will run away. No one will understand. But God, in his infinite wisdom, his mercy, and his kindness, being one who desires that his people would experience his presence, not just on earth, but in all eternity, goes to a cross, thereby takes their punishment, and on the 3rd day is raised again from the dead. Tim Keller says this: God so loved us and hates suffering that he was willing to come down and get involved in it. That's the God behind the doctrine of imminence. The cross is the greatest proof of God's desire to have relationship with you and with me. He's not just a God who talks, but it's more than words. He's a God who dies, and a God who's raised to life. Why? In order that you might experience that nearness. Listen. Not just now, but forever. Because Jesus has come near, it's time, Christian, to put away all fear. What fears are you holding on to right now? I'm here to tell you this morning, whether they're legitimate or illegitimate, what you really want's not the outcome. You want his presence. And if you have his presence, that's enough. No one's going to be looking for outcomes in heaven. They're just going to be basking in his presence. And my question to you this morning: is this, are you looking for something more than his presence? Because God can't give you anything better. His presence is the best he can give his children. And it's not merely an attribute or doctrine or a stuffy, dusty, theological, academic whirlwind of practice. But it's Himself. And God's a God who freely gives to those who freely ask. The question is, will you ask? If the prayer team would come down here forward, and if the worship team would come forward, I want to give you an opportunity to have others pray for you this morning. That if you're in a place where you would say, I need God's presence in a special way this morning because of X, Y, Z, whatever it is, won't you come? Won't you exercise faith? I believe God wants to meet you. We can pray for the outcomes too. But I can honestly say, even though this last week we were in that same office with that same doctor, and he said, you're clear. See you in 2025. It's beautiful. And it's wonderful. But it doesn't top that day when God came near in a special way. He's near every day, right? I believe He wants to come near to some of you today. While we're singing, if you want to come down and receive prayer, while we as a congregation, if you'll stand, please. We're going to sing this last song. But if you would like prayer, for whatever it might be, I want to give you this opportunity to be able to call out to God and say, God, I need your presence. I need a personal experience of your imminence. He's a God who's willing to do that with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with Paul, with Hosea, with John, with Huldah, with Ruth, with Naomi, with Peter. He's that kind of God, because that's who He is. Let's sing and pray together.